A bank president was standing in front of the automatic teller machine in the lobby of his bank one day while the machine was performing a transaction rather slowly. And after a wait, he was heard to say, "Come on, it's me," as if the machine was a respecter of persons. Well, as you know, automatic bank tellers are no respecter of persons. They operate at the same speed for everyone. But what about God? Does God hear the prayers of some in a way that he doesn't hear the prayers of others? Can I expect that my prayers will be heard because I'm coming before the Lord saying, "Lord, it's me, you know, I'm talking to you"? Or is it just the same for everyone? Well, I think Scripture is clear that God is intimate with the upright and that he hears their prayers, and that those who are called the friends of God have, as it were, an in with God. And, you know, the old saying, it's not what you know, it's who you know that counts. Well, that really counts when it comes to God, because you're talking about the ultimate connection when it comes to being connected to the living God. And we've seen in our studies that Abraham was called the friend of God. He knew God in that way. And in Genesis 18, I think the passage that observation is based on, it's repeated three times in the Bible that he was the friend of God, it's based on Genesis 18, where Abraham entertains who I believe was the Lord Jesus Christ and two angels in bodily form. They came to him. They ate this meal with him. They revealed to him that Sarah, his wife, would give birth to the promised son Isaac the following year at this time. And then the men after dinner arose and they looked down toward Sodom. And the text doesn't say so, but I have a hunch that it was a look that said more than just a look, if you know what I mean. I think Abraham suddenly had a sense of foreboding that, something's up down there. Something's going to give. And then the Lord spoke in such a manner that Abraham could hear. And he said, "Shall I withhold or hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" And he hints at the fact that Sodom is going to come under the judgment of God. And then the two angels leave and go down to Sodom to rescue Lot and his family. And the Lord and Abraham are left there together alone. And Abraham engages in what we could call the first example of intercessory prayer in all of God's word, a prayer on behalf of others. And it's an amazing scene. Abraham's kind of the defense attorney here for Sodom, going before the bench of God's justice and arguing in prayer that God would spare the city first on behalf of 50 righteous. And then maybe sensing, well, maybe I've shot a little high. Maybe there aren't 50. You notice he doesn't say 45, but he says, "What if 5 are lacking?" You know, in other words, he doesn't focus on the 45 righteous. He picks out just 5 less. You're not going to destroy the city if just 5 less righteous are in it, are you, Lord? And then he whittles him down slowly to 40 and 30 and 20 and 10. And there he rests his case, having prevailed with God. And while God did not find 10 righteous people in the whole city of Sodom, he did honor Abraham's request, I believe, as we'll see next week, by rescuing Lot and his family before he destroyed that wicked city. But the lesson for us here is that God wants us, who are his friends, to prevail with him as he is the righteous and merciful judge of all the earth, and he wants us to come before him to plead in prayer concerning his plan of righteousness and justice on the earth. This passage is really an illustration of the people of God being the salt of the earth, as Jesus said. Salt is a preservative, and it is because of the righteous that God does not wipe out a land. Certainly our land here is deserving of judgment. And wicked people in our land make fun of and mock the Christians. You know what would happen if God yanks all, or when, I should say not if, when he yanks all the Christians out? All hell literally will break loose on the face of the earth, because we are the preserving of it from judgment. Now, there are cases in the Bible, as God said to Ezekiel, he said, even if Noah, Job, and Daniel were to come before me and plead on behalf of this people, I would not spare them. There are those times when a nation goes too far. And Sodom and Gomorrah had gone over the brink, and God is going to pour out his wrath upon them, as we'll see in chapter 19. And it was to be a warning to all future generations of what will happen in the end times when the Lord Jesus comes back and there is judgment upon all. But that day is drawing near, and that means that this passage applies to us as his people. And God wants us to be burdened for those who have not heard or those who are rejecting the message of Christ, that we would be on our knees in prayer for them, even as Abraham here pled with God for the city of Sodom. The first thing we learn here is that God is pleased to reveal his plan of righteousness and justice to those who are his friends. In verse 19, it may be translated, I have chosen him, as the New American Standard translates it, or it may also be, I have known him. Leupold translates it, I acknowledge him to be my intimate friend. And God shares his secrets with his friends. That's a common thing, isn't it? You don't tell some stranger on the street everything that's on your heart. You tell that only to those you trust, to those who are close to you. And so Jesus even said to his disciples in John 15, the night before the cross, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave doesn't know what his master is doing. A master doesn't sit his slaves down and tell him everything. But Jesus said, I've called you friends, for everything that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you. And so Abraham here is shown to be the friend of God, as God reveals to him what he is about to do there in this divine plan. Now, God's plan of righteousness and justice is to be revealed to the whole world, beginning first through the family. We've seen in Genesis 12:3, and it's repeated here, God's covenant with Abraham, that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we've seen how that is not just with Abraham, but it was with Abraham's seed, that is, with his descendant through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, down to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a prophecy of Christ who would come and be the Savior of the world. And God's purpose is to bless all the nations through the seed of Abraham, through the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that God will save every single person. Even as he judged Sodom here, so he will judge the earth in the end times. But God is pleased to save all who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he repeats that covenant here in verse 18. And then in verse 19, he shows the interplay between his sovereign, immutable covenant with Abraham, and yet the fact that Abraham has a role to play. We often puzzle over how does God's sovereignty and man's responsibility fit together, and my answer is both are there. They're both in Scripture. God sovereignly ordained that it would be through the seed of Abraham, and yet in verse 19, it was incumbent upon Abraham to teach his children to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord would carry out the covenant that he had sovereignly said was going to be carried out. You have them both right there. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. But I want to underscore for you verse 19, which shows the importance of the family in God's plan. He says, I've chosen Abraham or known him in order that he might command his children. Now, you notice he doesn't say so that Sarah can raise the kids the way that I want them to. I'm not despising here at all the role of the mother. That's important. But dads, every time in Scripture almost there's a command given to the concerning the children, it's given to us, to the father, to be the head of the home, to be raising the children to fear the Lord And of course, that means to be setting the example. And so it's on us as fathers to instill the Lord's ways in our children. Two things are mentioned about the way of the Lord here. The two terms are righteousness and justice. Righteousness refers to the divine standard that stems from the very character of God and to the fact that we as God's people and our children after us are to live in the ways of the Lord, to please the Lord with our moral behavior. Justice refers to the administration of God's righteousness on a broader level, as in law and carrying out laws rightly and that sort of thing. And so it refers to the society at large. And so, in other words, what God is saying here is that as dads, we are to be an example to our kids and we are to teach them concerning individually how to walk before God and societally and in our culture how to live as Christian godly people should live. Now, in the context of verse 19, where Abraham is pleading with God concerning this city that is under judgment, it implies that we are to show our children and teach them the importance of prayer in our families, and especially prayer for a lost world. Prayer for those who have never heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing that I have found very, very useful in this, and I've used it since my kids were toddlers, is this Global Prayer Digest. And there are copies of it that Julie McDonald gets that are out in the narthex there. I think for 50 cents you can pick one up each month. And it tells each month, this is September's, there's a little article on what is Buddhism. And then every story in there for every day of the month, there's a reading for each day, just a brief story that you can read in 60 seconds or so. And it tells you about a different Buddhist people group, most of them in this case being in Southeast Asia, what the status of that group is, as to do they have missionaries working there, have they ever heard about Christ or what. And you can read that and pray for them all in 2 minutes at most and lead your family in that. And as you do that, you begin to show your children, hey, we're not the only ones on the face of this earth. There is a lost world out there, and we need to be concerned for world mission. And so however you do it, this is one good way. I encourage you to lead your family in prayer for missions. I won't ask for a show of hands as to how many families last week in your family quiet time even had one, number one. And number two, how many of you prayed for missions? But it seems to me that's what Abraham is doing here, and it's in a family context. Heard about a senator, U.S. senator, who was speaking at a church men's group. And before his talk, the subject of prayer in the public schools came up. And so when he got up to speak, he asked for a show of hands. He said, how many of you men here believe that we ought to have prayer in our public schools? And almost every hand went up with yay. And then he said, he set the trap, he said, how many of you pray daily with your children in your home? Gulp. Not very many hands went up. You see, it's easy to talk about, oh, yes, we believe in prayer out there, but we got to do it at home with our kids, and especially showing them how to pray for the lost. So the family is at the heart of God's program for spreading the blessings of Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the world. And it's in the home that your kids ought to get a burden for mission, for world mission, to say, wow, there's a world out there, and however I'm involved, whether it's giving, praying, going, I need to be involved. Now, to impart that vision to our kids, we need to understand something else, and that is that God's plan of righteousness and justice that he is talking about here in verse 19 means that not one sin will escape God's notice nor his judgment. It's a scary thought, isn't it? I didn't make it up, though. Look at verse 20. The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. Now, I hope you don't say, well, yeah, I mean, that was Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the United States. Yeah, right. I think we've long exceeded their level of sin. But the verse also harks back to Genesis chapter 4, when, remember, Cain slew his brother Abel and tried to cover it up, and God came to him and said, "The blood of your brother Abel cries out to me from the ground." God hears, God sees, God knows every sin that every person commits, whether in thought, it never escapes your mind, whether it's a sin of word, it comes out through your tongue, or whether you act out in some sort of sin. God knows it, and all sin will be brought to the divine bar of justice for judgment someday. You know, floating around this room right now are many sounds, and we can't hear them. We're not tuned in. If you had a radio, tune it in, it picks up the frequency, and you can pick up the sound. Well, there's sins floating around this room, too, I would venture to say. Sins that we don't pick up. We look and smile and say, "Hi, how you doing?" God reads the heart. God reads every heart and knows every sin. And you know, in verse 21, when God speaks here, he's using human language, but he's making a point. He says, "I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know." What God is saying is, when he judges, he will judge according to perfect knowledge, and he will judge according to perfect justice. No one will be wronged at the judgment. You won't have a case against God where you can say, "Hey, wait a minute, God, you didn't consider this one." God knows. He considers it all, and every soul will stand before him exposed on that day. It's going to be an awesome thing. Now, the world shrugs off God's judgment. I mean, that's not a popular concept in our day. Sodom had shrugged it off. 15 years before, the kings of the east had swept over, taken them captive, had carried them and all their goods away. Abraham went after his nephew Lot, rescued him, rescued all the goods of Sodom, gave them everything back. And I'll bet a lot of people the next morning said, "Phew, boy, that was a close call, wasn't it? You know, we sure were lucky." And they went right on full bore in their sin. And here they are 15 years later, and they're right on the brink of judgment. And they had been served notice, but they were ignoring it. You know, I bet everybody got up in Sodom that last morning and didn't think it was any different any other morning. I bet if you'd gone and met a man on the street and said, "Hey, how's it going this morning?" He would have said, "Hey, it's great, man. Look, it's sunny day, beautiful weather. Stock market's up, you know, I got a good job, life is great." Less than 24 hours later, fire and brimstone from the Lord rained on them. You know, I'll bet they'd have had footage on the evening news that night if they'd had news back then, and they would be explaining terrible tragedy today, folks, in Sodom. Geologists would be on there explaining how this happens once in a while. You know, the earth opens up and spews forth fire and brimstone, and geologically it would all be explained. Nobody would be saying, "This was the judgment of a holy God on a sinful people. Repent, the rest of you, while there is time." We just shrug it off. God's judgment, come on. Same thing's happening today. AIDS, the judgment of God, what kind of an old fogey are you? You know, you got to be kidding. It's the way it goes. I've even heard Christian leaders say, "Well, AIDS isn't the judgment of God, because even innocent suffer with the righteous." Listen, when God pours forth his judgment, innocent suffer along with the righteous. I mean, you know, the righteous suffer, I mean, with the wicked. It's all together there. And AIDS, let me say this, is nothing compared to what's coming. You see, AIDS is a merciful judgment of God because it says, "Wake up, world. Wake up. You might be able to dodge it and have safe sex, but there's a day coming when no one will be safe from the wrath of God." And you see, in that day, when you stand before God with every sin exposed, either your sin will be on the books under Jesus Christ and his shed blood, or it will be on you. Those are the only choices. If your sin is on Christ, you will be not guilty because Jesus bore that sin on the cross, as we heard when we celebrated communion. If that sin is on you, you will be condemned. And the Bible is so clear on that in calling out the warning to say, judgment is coming. And just because it is delayed, don't think that it isn't going to come. Whenever God's judgment comes, it comes after repeated warnings, and then it comes suddenly, and there is no warning. And the book of Revelation is the final story of the world. Read it. Up to the 11th hour, everyone was saying, hey, life is great. Business is wonderful. It's a wonderful world out there. Boom. In 1 hour, it says Babylon fell. In 1 hour. It's going to be an 11th hour come from behind, kind of a bottom of the ninth grand slammer where God wins, you know. And the warning is right there. So flee to Christ while there is time is the message. Now, those of us who have come to Christ, those of us who know him, we have knowledge of this. Well, what are we supposed to do about it? Well, we do what Abraham did. We plead with God and prevail with God in prayer. And God wants his friends to do that. The two angels start off towards Sodom. And the Lord hasn't directly said, I am going to pour out wrath on Sodom. But I think Abraham's mind by this point is whirring a mile a minute. And he's putting two and two together. And he sees the angels go and he thinks, oh, no, something's going to happen down in Sodom. And so he approaches the Lord and he begins to prevail with him. And you see here both the heart of God and the heart of Abraham. And it's a delightful picture. There are four principles here of believing, prevailing prayer that I just briefly want to share with you. You can probably dig out even more, but these four strike me. First of all, if you want to prevail in prayer, you must draw near to God's presence. Abraham was standing before the Lord, verse 22, and then verse 23 says, Abraham came near. And if you're going to prevail with God in prayer, that's where you do it from near to him. You don't do it from afar. It's an interesting contrast here between Lot and Abraham. If anyone should have been praying for Sodom, it was Lot. But Lot was so caught up in Sodom, he had to be yanked by the nape of his neck by the angel and dragged out of town to get him out. He didn't see it. And the contrast is interesting because here's Lot living in a house in Sodom. Do you know something Abraham never owned on this earth? It was a house. He's always in tents, dwelling in tents as a temporary pilgrim, looking for that city whose builder and maker is God, as it says in Hebrews 11. And here's poor Abraham in his tent, but he's near to the Lord. Which place would you rather be? See, it says you're near to the Lord that you can prevail in prayer. Donald Gray Barnhouse makes this observation. He says, the longer one remains in the presence of God, the more proper perspective he gains on the world and all that is therein. Isn't that true? You don't have to go wallow in the mud of the world to know the world. Read your Bible. We'll get into it here next chapter in Sodom. You can see what the world is like. You got plenty of expression of how the world operates in the Bible. And if you want to be able to help worldly people, all you have to do is read your Bible, because it shows you the heart of man, and it's the same now as it was in that day, and God reveals to us the human heart and his divine solution. So read your Bible. Don't go wallow in the world. Draw near to God is the first thing. The second thing, to prevail with God, we not only must come near his presence, but we must appeal to his person. And in verse 25, Abraham appeals to God as the judge of all the earth. And he says, shall he not deal justly? Also, it's clear that Abraham knew that God was a merciful God, because Abraham wouldn't dare to try to whittle him down to spare the city on behalf of just a handful of righteous if he thought that God was not a merciful God. And those two aspects of God's nature should always be at the foremost as we pray. On the one hand, God is a just God who will not let the guilty go unpunished. On the other hand, he is a God of great mercy and who shows loving kindness to thousands. And you hold those intention, as Paul put it in Romans 11, 22, behold the kindness and severity of God. The kindness and the severity of God. And underlying all of this is Abraham's concern for God's reputation or God's glory. Now, Abraham was a little off on his theology here in verse 25 when he says that God would not slay the righteous with the wicked. In the ultimate sense, he's right. God will distinguish between the righteous and the wicked on the day of judgment. But when God pours out temporal judgment, often the righteous suffer along with the wicked. But Abraham's motive was right, and that is he wanted God to be exonerated or glorified. Now, God always, the judge of the earth, always does right. Never once has God done wrong to any person. But when we pray, we should appeal to God on the basis of his glory, as revealed in his word, that his person would be glorified. God is the just God. God is the merciful God would be glorified. And that should form the hedge around our prayers. Let me give you an example. Often people will come to me as pastor and say, "Oh, pastor, please pray for my relative who's in the hospital. They're sick." And I often will say, "What should I pray for them?" And they kind of look at me like I didn't hear them correctly. "Well, they're sick." "Right. What should I pray for them?" "Well, that they'll get better, of course." "Well, why should I pray that?" You know, God may not have them in the hospital for the purpose of their getting better. He may have a lot bigger plan. He may have put them in the hospital to bring them to salvation. Do they know the Lord? Or maybe they're a Christian who needs something dealt with in their life. Could that be why they're in the hospital? Or maybe they're, if they are a Christian and they're walking with the Lord, there may be a bigger purpose. Maybe there's a nurse or a doctor that he wants to reach with the good news of Christ. We don't know what his purpose is. So we need to pray in line with his glory and his purpose. And if it's his purpose to take them in death and that he would be glorified that way, he will do it. If it's his purpose to heal them, he can do that right as we speak. You see, but we need that bigger vision of God's person, of his glory, of his justice and his mercy as we pray, and let that be the lines along which we pray. So to prevail with God, first of all, we draw near to his person. Second of all, we appeal or draw near to his presence. Second, we appeal to his person. Thirdly, to prevail with God, we have to maintain the right perspective. Abraham here comes before the Lord with what I would call a reverent boldness. On the one hand, he's bold to try and argue the Lord down, but on the other hand, he is very, very reverent and never presumptuous. You notice in verse 27, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to Adonai." Adonai is the Hebrew word here, which means the master, the Lord of all, "though I am but dust and ashes." And please observe, God doesn't say, "Now come on, Abraham, let's work on your self-esteem here. Let's, you know, get your self-image built up." God never does that, by the way, when someone falls in the dirt before him, because that is the proper place of a sinful creature before the righteous God, is right where Abraham was, to say, "Who am I that I can speak to the Lord?" He says the same thing in verse 30. "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak." Verse 31, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord." Verse 32, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I'll speak only this once." John Calvin points out that the nearer Abraham approaches to God, the more fully sensible does he become of the miserable and abject condition of men. Isn't that a good insight? The closer we draw to God, the more we see ourselves, and we see ourselves as needing mercy. And so we cry out to God to be merciful to us. And that's what Hebrews 4:16 says, that we are to draw near with boldness to the throne of grace. Why? That we might receive grace to help in time of need. Grace is undeserved favor. And so we always come and say, "Lord God, I deserve your wrath, but on the basis of the blood of the Lord Jesus, here I am." And on that basis, we will be heard. You notice also that Abraham's attitude toward the Lord spilled over into his attitude toward his fellow men that he was praying for. He was humbled before the Lord. He was humbled toward these Sodom residents. He could have been ticked off at them. He had risked his life to save them just 15 years before. He had gone out against these mighty kings. He had recovered all the spoil. He had brought it back. He had given it all back to them and sent them home. You'd think the least thing they could have done was tried to clean up their act a little and be a little more grateful. And he could have easily said, you know, some guys these are. I mean, think if I'm not going to go risk myself for them again. And he could have looked down on them. There isn't a hint of that here. But rather, Abraham knew he was but dust and ashes. He was a sinner in God's sight. And he knew that these people were too. And so in the words of one commentator, a man who has himself received mercy seeks to secure mercy for others. And that's what Abraham is doing. And that's what we should do as we pray, is never to look down on others. There but by the grace of God go you or I. But as one sinner with mercy and compassion for another, we come before the throne of God and say, God, would you please be merciful to these people? So to prevail with God, first we draw near to his presence, then we appeal to his person, we maintain our perspective, and then finally, to draw near to the Lord and prevail with him, we must persevere in our pleading with God. Abraham here kind of continues on point to point until he finally gets what he's after, or shall I say, goes as far as he dares. One commentator said something I don't agree with. He pointed out that Abraham ceased asking before God ceased giving, as if Abraham had kept going, God would have kept going. I don't think that's the case. I think Abraham, knowing the will of God, sensed, I'm at the limit at 10, and he stopped there. And you know, in our praying, we need to realize that prayer is not getting my will done in heaven. Prayer is getting God's will done on earth. And so we come before God to say, Lord God, we want your will to be done here in this situation. And as you do that, sometimes you just get a sense, I can't go any further here. That's as far as I can go in prayer. And the Lord will have to deal. And yet, Jesus told us to persist. And I don't always understand this. And frankly, it's hard for me to do. But remember the parables he told about persistence in prayer? There's the one about the guy, he's in bed at night with his family. They're all bedded down and snoozing away. And, you know, there's a banging on his front door and it won't quit. And you go, oh, man. And he gets out of bed and he goes to the window and looks down. And here's his friend. You can put that in quotes. But here's his friend. And he says, what do you want, man? It's the middle of the night. And he says, look, I just had a guy drop in on me. I need some bread. Do you have some bread? He says, it's the middle of the night. Go to home. Go to. The guy says, look, you know, and he keeps banging on his door and saying, I want some bread. And Jesus then applies that parable and says, ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened. And ask, seek and find, or ask, seek and knock, I mean, are all present. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, and it will be given unto you. The other parable Jesus told is also humorous. It's the one about the judge who was an unjust judge, and he didn't care about treating anybody rightly, but there was this widow, and she wanted justice. And she kept coming and bugging him, and he just kept saying, get out of here, you know, don't waste my time. And she kept coming back and coming back, and finally this judge just had it up to here, and he thought, I don't care about this woman, but just to get rid of her, I'll give her what she wants. And so he gives her her request. Strange parable. And yet, Jesus applied it in this way. He said, how much more will God bring about justice for his elect who cry out to him? In other words, God certainly cares far more for his elect than he does for this widow, the judge in the parable for this widow. And so the message is, persevere in prayer. Go back, keep knocking on the Lord's door, and the Lord will give what he's put on your heart to knock about. You know, it'd be an interesting study if we could have gotten a computer printout of all of the prayers represented in this room from last week. Wouldn't that be interesting? Go up and down, read everybody's printout. What did you pray for last week? I bet there'd be a lot, oh Lord, I got an exam and you had better help me. You know, I'm in big trouble. Or maybe it was, you know, Lord, I need a job. Or, Lord, I'm sick and I need to be healed. And all those are good prayers. We all need to pray for all of those things. personal things. But, you know, have you ever noticed in the Lord's Prayer what comes first? It's not, Lord, help me with this and help me with that. What's first? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. We want God's name to be honored and set apart as holy. And that should be first on our prayers, Jesus said. And then next is God's work in the world. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so God's people are instructed there in the second place to pray for what God is doing in this world, that his work would go forth so that, again, his name would be hallowed. Then, give us this day our daily bread. That comes next, you know, the personal needs. But I wonder if this week you would think about that in ordering your prayer life. And first, get on your knees and say, Lord God, your name, let it be first. Lord God, your work, let that be next. Oh, yeah, and by the way, could you meet my need here, Lord? I need something. Years ago, the China Inland Mission discovered that the number and the spiritual strength of the converts at one of its mission stations was far beyond what you would expect. I mean, the personnel there were just normal missionaries. They weren't spectacular in their gifts or anything. There was no reason to predict why this station would be so fruitful. Well, Hudson Taylor, the founder of the mission, was traveling in England, and he'd spoken at a church one evening. And after the service, a man came up to him and began to talk to him. And in the ensuing conversation, Taylor found out this man knew a lot about that particular mission station. And he said to him, how is it that you know so much about that particular mission station? And the man said, well, my friend is a missionary there, and for the last 4 years I have corresponded with him, and he has sent me the names and information about each of the inquirers and the converts in that station, and I take those before the Lord each day in prayer. And the light went on, and Hudson Taylor realized why, in his sovereign and inscrutable way, and I can't explain it, God would be pleased to bless that mission station over others was the prayers of this saint on behalf of those people over there. I don't understand how that works, but to me it's an encouragement to say this. I need to pray, and so do you, for my family who don't know the Lord, for my neighbors. Do you pray for your neighbors? Do you have them down on your prayer list by name? And I like to pray for them sometimes when I jog by their houses or when I meet them somewhere. I'll just send up a prayer, Lord, would you be pleased to save my neighbor here? People in this community that you have contact with. People you've never seen who we have missionaries out there trying to reach, to be praying for those peoples. And as we pray, God in his plan of justice and righteousness for all the nations through Abraham's descendant Jesus will be pleased to save some. And what a great day it will be when we gather before the throne and some guy from some country you've never even been to and you don't even know walks up to you and says, you know what? You prayed and that missionary shared with me and I'm in heaven because of all that. Thank you. I don't see how anything could beat that. So let's prevail with God. Shall we bow before him? If you're here this morning and your sin is on you because you've never fled to the cross of Jesus, I cannot exhort you strongly enough. Don't leave today without getting that right. Because you could walk out of here and drop dead from a heart attack or be hit by a car or who knows. Mount Humphreys could erupt. We don't know what could happen, but today could be our last day on this earth. And the Bible says now is the day of salvation. God is extending mercy to you and saying, come to the cross of Christ. There's provision for the sin of any who will trust in Jesus. And if you'll come to him, God will do a transaction where he takes your sin, puts it on Jesus, your Jesus' righteousness, and puts it on you. And it's all taken place through faith in Christ. And right in your heart, you can express that faith simply by saying, Lord God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I trust in Jesus as my Savior. Father, I pray that you would burden our hearts with the lost. Make us like Abraham, those who prevail in prayer with you. And be pleased through that prayer to save many from this world that is soon facing judgment far worse than that of Sodom. And we would ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.